You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, we're in Acts chapter 14. And we read in verse 1 and 2, the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Some of the Jews, however, spurned God's message and poisoned the minds of Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. The context here is that Paul and Barnabas are traveling on their first missionary journey. And it's interesting because they reach this place called Iconium, where it seems like some Jews and Greeks come together and are unified because they actually believe in Jesus. But simultaneously, we find that there are others, both Jews and Gentiles as well, who start to slander them. They oppose his message. But the apostles stay there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. You know, I put myself in the shoes of Paul and Barnabas, and if I was experiencing a lot of persecution and a lot of opposition, my tendency would maybe be to cower or to be a little bit afraid. But we're told that they were bold and they preached for a long time in that city. And the Lord proved their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. So it'd be kind of nice every time you decided to share your faith that God supplied some sign and wonder to prove that what he was saying was actually true. You know, I think that there are some people who are very, very skeptical who would say, I don't believe in miracles because I'm actually a firm believer in science. And people sometimes like to pit these two things against each other, science and religion or faith. You know, imagine I was walking and I saw a little baby goat perched on a branch. And I noticed that this little baby goat was on a really thin branch and the branch was about to snap. And so I run over and I grab the baby goat before it falls down and I rescue it from getting hurt. Now, when you look at that, it's not like, you know, I essentially did something that contradicted the laws of gravity. Instead, I intervened. Right? And so in the same way, when miraculous events happen, what's happening there is that God is intervening in the natural order. He's not circumventing natural law. Also, you know, most people are skeptical of miracles, and yet they have no problem with believing in God. It's pretty astounding when you look at all of the different studies and polls that are put out there. For instance, in a 2022 Gallup poll, 81% of U.S. adults claim to believe in God. And more recently, a Pew Research poll says that 83% believe in God or a universal spirit. So the overwhelming majority of people in the United States believe that there is some sort of God or supernatural being. And yet, most of us know, just by experience talking to people, that most people are skeptical about the miraculous. They're skeptical about religion. In fact, a 2023 Gallup poll says that only 47% of Americans are religious. And so, when you look at this, most people are willing to admit that there is probably a God who created the universe. And yet, they don't believe in miraculous signs. They don't believe in the supernatural intervening in the natural order. And yet, think about what the implications are of God existing. If you're willing to open the door to God existing, you're essentially kicking it wide open to the possibility of miracles. Because if you believe that there is a creator God who brought the universe into existence, then really anything that's miraculous outside of that is seemingly possible. You know, others might say, if God wants me to believe in Jesus, then he should perform a miracle and then I'll believe. Yeah, you know, God, if you want me to believe in Jesus, why don't you set this chair on fire, then I'll believe, right? You've heard people say this before. Maybe you've said it before. Jesus actually addressed this in Matthew 16, verse 4, where he says, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. And interestingly, C.S. Lewis, sort of looking at this passage, says this: those who ask for signs and wonders before they will believe are trying to get not faith, but sight. In other words, what he's saying is that those who essentially are demanding miraculous signs are not really looking for faith. They're looking for something that they can continually look at to prove their skepticism is false. And yet God doesn't work that way. Oftentimes I meet people who say stuff like this, and the reality is they've already made up in their minds that they're not going to believe in God. They've already determined that God doesn't exist. And so a lot of times they're just saying this sort of tongue in cheek. The other thing is, the reality is when you look at miracles, they're not powerful enough to sustain you in your faith throughout your lifetime. Years ago, I remember a woman who was in the college ministry. She was probably 23 or 24 years old, newly married, and she fell sick, critically ill. She had this autoimmune disease that was attacking her lungs and her kidneys, and she was going into kidney failure. Her whole family banded together in prayer outside the hospital room, and out of desperation, they decided to call their pastor to come and actually pray over their daughter. And so the pastor came and went into the room and prayed over this woman. And 3 days later, she emerged from the hospital without any symptoms or signs of this autoimmune disease. And you would think something like that, a life-altering miracle, God rescuing this woman from certain death, would ultimately steal her faith to the point where she would follow God for the rest of her life. And yet 3 or 4 years later, she was gone. And to this day, it's not even clear whether she professes to even be a Christian. So as you can see, miraculous signs and wonders are not enough. And really, what God wants to give us is evidence. In verse 4 and 5, it says, the people of the town were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Then a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. So this slander actually deteriorated into planned violence against the apostles. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, to the towns of Lystra and Derbe in the surrounding area. And there they preached the good news. While they were in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, and so he never walked. He was sitting and listened as Paul preached, and looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. And so Paul called on him in a loud voice, and he said, "Stand up." And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw that Paul had done this, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are gods in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus, and Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. I'm sure Paul was like, why does he get to be Zeus, right? This is actually quite interesting, because in verse 13, it says the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. And so the priests of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates, and they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. So they were so enamored with Paul and Barnabas that they were going to worship them as gods. Now, interesting fact here from history is about 50 years earlier, a Roman poet named Ovid wrote Metamorphoses. And this is actually a classic work. And in this, the story has it that Zeus and Hermes actually disguised themselves as mortal men and went to a nearby city, Pamphylia. And they were going from house to house asking people to let them stay with them the night. And 1,000 people rejected him, except for one couple who let them in. And so as repayment, they rewarded this couple for their generosity and then killed everybody else who rejected him. And so these people probably believe that Paul and Barnabas were, again, Zeus and Hermes in human form, disguised in human flesh. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothes in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We're mere human beings just like you." So Paul and Barnabas were appalled that they would confuse them with gods. Because in their minds, the worst thing you could do is rob God of his glory that he truly deserves. They continued in verse 15 through 17. "We've come to bring the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." So Paul decides that he is going to start from the very beginning with these people. And this is typical of Paul's approach, that he tailored his approach in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to his particular audience. When he would speak to the Jewish people, he would start from the Old Testament scriptures because they had that commonality. They both believed in the Old Testament. But since he was talking to non-Jewish people who had no basis for belief, he started from the beginning. He says, "Look at the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And so what we have here then is Paul giving evidence for belief. And there are multiple lines of evidence for belief in God and his existence. I know that may sound like sort of a contradiction in your mind or an oxymoron. Evidence for belief. You're like, those two things don't mix. That's like oil and water. But if you look into it, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that God exists and too, that God sent his son Jesus as the savior of the human race. I remember at a really low point in my life, calling out to God, "God, if you're there, if you exist, show yourself to me, please." And I was surprised that the way that he answered my prayer was in the form of evidence. He knew exactly what I needed to hear. Now, here's the thing. None of these lines of evidence absolutely prove that God exists. Really, we can't prove anything. I mean, if you've ever sat through a philosophy class, they'll teach you that that is one of the basic things of philosophy. You can't prove anything, right? You can't even prove your own existence to anyone. And here's the thing. When we talk about evidence, we're talking about a certain level of certainty that we can actually obtain. I remember taking a group of high school students to home church. I was driving all of them. And we were driving down Cleveland Avenue, and one of the guys in the back seat was a non-Christian guy who had been coming out for a long period of time, and he had all of these questions. I mean, he was this really smart guy. He was clearly very, very interested in God, but like you could tell, there were some things holding him back. And so we started to have this conversation about belief, and he said, "Yeah, I don't know about that. I don't know if I actually have faith. I'm not that kind of guy. I'm the kind of person who believes believes in things that you can actually prove." And I said, "Here's the thing. You can't really prove anything. You can't have 100% certainty of anything, really. But you can have a high level of confidence in things, which is really what biblical faith is all about." And you could tell he was real puzzled by what I was talking about. And so I said, "Okay, let me give you an example. Let's say my car, let's say that I got a brake job on my car. right? Which is true. I got a break job 2 or 3 days ago. And let's say when I was driving to your house right before I picked you up, I probably applied my brakes about 50 times. And each time I pressed on the pedal, my car slowed down. And then look at this. I said, when you look at my car, I've never had a problem with the brakes failing, ever. And you could tell, like, the wheels were spinning in his head. He couldn't tell what was actually happening or what I was talking about. And I said, here's the thing. Even though I can't have 100% certainty that my brakes are going to work, I believe they will. And, you know, he was kind of like leaning in a little bit because he was pretty engaged in the conversation. But when I asked him that question, he just fell silent because we were going 65 miles an hour down Cleveland Avenue. And we were careening toward the intersection of 161 and Cleveland Avenue, and the light turned red. And I had not feathered my brakes or touched it at all. And so I slammed on the brakes, and we skid like 20 feet into the intersection. And when we came to a complete stop, he smacked his face on the headrest and was holding his face in his hands. And so I threw it in reverse and, you know, backed up. And I turned around and I said, I'm glad I put my faith in something reliable. Here's the thing. You can't have 100% certainty in anything, right? The best that you can do is arrive at a high degree of probability based on the evidence that's out there. You know, he says that look out into the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And he says, God has provided evidence of himself and his goodness through those things. So even on a subjective level, you know, when you go out and you see a, you know, in the night sky, when it's really dark and you're away from light pollution, you see, you know, thousands, innumerable stars out in the sky. There is this sense that what's out there is magnificent, and there's this sense that this is part of the created order. And yet there's also scientific evidence for this as well. You know, one thing that we are all certain of at this point is that the universe had a beginning, right? Without getting into all the detailed science about this, there was a man named Edwin Hubble who in the 1920s discovered that there was a red shift in the galaxy from distant stars. And what that meant was that these stars were actually moving away from the Earth. And what he concluded from that was that the universe was actually expanding. And so scientists, based on this observational data, deduced that the universe began at a point in time about 14 billion years ago. And that all of the mass and energy and time in the universe existed in one mathematical point without dimensions. And at some moment in history, 14 billion years ago, there was an explosion that brought about the universe that we live in today. That's called the Big Bang. Now, the discovery of the Big Bang has created a lot of questions in minds of really smart people who are scientists, because they've discovered that there are dozens of what they call natural constants that seem to be so precisely tuned that it seems as if they were off just by 1 or 2%, life as we know on Earth would not exist. The universe would be uninhabitable. Here is the list of agreed upon constants. There are 34 of them. We're not going to go through all of these, but, you know, take, for instance, the first one, which is the strong nuclear force. This is the force that holds protons and neutrons together in the nucleus of an atom, right? If it was larger, no hydrogen would have formed. Atomic nuclei for most life essential elements would be unstable, and thus no life chemistry. If it was smaller, no elements heavier than hydrogen would form. Again, there would be no life chemistry. And so even that one constant, even if it was off by a small fraction or a percentage, it would make the universe inhospitable to life. This one's pretty familiar if you've ever taken a physics class, the gravitational force constant. Here is the law of gravity. I know some of you are looking at this, probably feeling some anxiety, right? There's not going to be a quiz after this. So the G there represents the gravitational force constant. And so what would happen if G was stronger by even 5%? The shorter answer is everyone dies. And to be more specific, everyone fries. You know, if gravity was 5% stronger, the Earth would pass the sun around closer 10%, which would trigger a catastrophic climate change and widespread famine. You know, when you look at the Earth and its proximity to the sun and other planets, it is so finely tuned. Another opposite possibility would be an impact winter. If we were further away from Saturn, meteors and asteroids would riddle the Earth. Some people, scientists, call Saturn the cosmic vacuum cleaner because it sucks up all of the large meteors that would otherwise hit the Earth. Here's an image of the Earth with us in the background with Saturn in the front here, in the foreground. That right there is a crater that is equivalent to the size of the Earth. A meteor hit that planet that was the size of the Earth. And so again, if the gravitational pull was different, even by a small amount, the Earth probably would be getting riddled with large meteors that would make life non-existent. I'm afraid to ask this question. How many people have ever played this game? Oh, okay, good. All right, a mousetrap, all right. I was afraid that I was like, this is like a game from the 80s that I used to play. Nobody's gonna know what this is. Okay, you know, you look at mousetrap, and this is probably the most inefficient way to ever catch a mouse, right? Like a boot kicks a ball bearing, a silver ball bearing that's inside of a bucket. It goes down this switchback, little thing. And then it slides down, and then an arm throws that silver ball bearing into a tub, and as it drains down the tub, it falls down onto a springboard with a plastic man who jumps up and then falls into a basket, thus releasing the trap that captures a mouse. There has to be a better way to catch a mouse, right? And so what if one of these components didn't work correctly? The whole thing would break down, right? So in the same way, when you think about these constants, they're not independent of each other. You know, one constant off by a small, tiny fraction would have an impact on all the other constants working together to bring about life, or at least the conditions for life here on Earth. Stephen Hawking comments on this. He's not a mathematician. He's an astrophysicist. That's mislabeled. He says, for example, if the electric charge of the electron had been only slightly different, stars either would have been unable to burn hydrogen and helium or else would not have exploded. It seems clear there are a few ranges of values that would allow the development of any form of intelligent life. Most values would give rise to universes that, although they may be very beautiful, would contain no one able to wonder at their beauty. Stephen Hawking was an agnostic astrophysicist. He was not a believer in Jesus. He was not even a theist. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist evolutionary biologist, says, physicists have calculated that if the laws and constants of physics had been even slightly different, the universe would have developed in such a way that life would have been impossible. Different physicists put it in different ways, but the conclusion is always much the same. It is indeed perfectly plausible that there is only one way for a universe to be. But why did that one way have to be set up for our eventual evolution? So even he agrees that the universe is finely tuned for a world that is habitable for life. To put this into some perspective, you know, think about some different odds. You know, getting a royal flush in poker on the first five cards dealt, 649,740-1. Very unlikely. Hitting the Powerball jackpot in Ohio, 1 in 300 million. Save your money. Being born with 11 fingers or toes, 1 in 500. I mean, there's about 300 people in here. Chances of somebody being a freak show is probably likely. Becoming president, 10 million to 1. A meteor landing on your house, 182 trillion to one. Chance of an American home having at least one container of ice cream in the freezer, 9 in 10. Going blind after laser eye surgery, 1 in 5 million. Cracking open a triple yolked egg, 1 in 25 million. That would be amazing. Now, against the formation of the universe, 1 in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd. Now, I tried to create an image to show how many zeros that would be under the one. And actually, it's almost impossible. It actually is impossible to come up with the number of zeros that this actually contains. Roger Penrose, who is an agnostic mathematician, says this number, which would be impossible to write out in a usual decimal way, is so because even if you were able to put a zero on every particle in the universe, there would not even be enough particles to do the job. So a mind-blowing, incomprehensible number of zeros to demonstrate the implausibility. In fact, a new term was created just to describe this, infinitesimal, meaning so small that it almost moves to zero. Robert Jastrow, an agnostic astronomer, concludes with this. He says, the details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. We scientists didn't expect to find evidence for an abrupt beginning because we have had until fairly recently such extraordinary success in tracing the chain of cause and effect backward in time. For the scientist who's lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, only to be greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. It's interesting that scientific discovery seems to be pointing to what biblical truth has been saying for millennia. You know, one naturalistic response to all of this is the multiverse, which has been popularized in a lot of different movies, right? Whether it's the multiverse or the pocket universes. And the idea is, based on this theoretical mathematics of string theory, there are at least 11 possible dimensions, maybe more. And so on that basis, there are mathematicians who have theorized that maybe there are many trillions or even an infinite number of universes that exist in parallel. But the problem is, there's no way to access or observe them. And Brian Greene, who is actually the one who's popularized this theory, says this. He says, it'll be extremely hard, if not impossible, for us to ever know if the multiverse picture is true. Even if there are other universes, we can imagine that we'll never come into contact with any of them. Oh, wow. So this is a really persuasive theory that we'll never be able to know is true. John Lennox, an apologist, Christian apologist, says, belief in God seems an infinitely more rational option if the alternative is to believe that every other universe that possibly can exist does exist, including one in which Richard Dawkins is the Archbishop of Canterbury, Christopher Hitchens is the Pope, and Billy Graham has just been voted Atheist of the Year. And so what are we to conclude? I think when we look at what King David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4, it perfectly encapsulates what we can conclude here. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no words, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In other words, when we look out into the night sky, when we look into the creation, when we look into the universe, we're seeing the handprint of God. God is speaking to us and telling us that he is there and he is not silent. I remember I used to wake up every morning when I was like 7 or 8 years old, right before I was about to go to school. I'd walk into my kitchen and I would see that there was a brown paper bag with my name written on it with a Sharpie marker, Conrad. And so I would open up that brown paper bag and I'd, you know, start looking through there, and I saw that there was usually like a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in there, some, you know, baby carrots, some potato chips, you know, a fun size M&M snack in there. And so I'd be looking around and nobody was in the kitchen, but I thought to myself, you know what? This didn't just appear out of nowhere, right? Somebody must have put it here. And so, you know, this person must be somebody who's tall enough to reach to the cupboards and grab a Ziploc bag. This person probably has enough foresight to know that putting the sandwich into the Ziploc bag and sealing it would preserve it until lunchtime. Also, this person knows who I am. They wrote my name in Sharpie marker on this bag. They can communicate because they actually are using language to write my name. And they're very kind-hearted because they put M&Ms in my bag. You know, it's really no mystery who was doing this, right? It was my mom. Every night, she would put together a bag of lunch for me so that I'd have something in the morning. And so when we look at the creation that God has made, it tells us things about him, who he is, his character. You know, nature tells us that there is a being who possesses a vast intelligence, smart enough to create a well-ordered universe with the complexity that we see in our world. Also, this being must have nearly unlimited power, at least enough power to set this entire universe into being. Also, this being has an active will. This being has enough foresight to determine what the outcome would be, which is life on Earth and maybe life on different planets. Now, nature cannot reveal the Creator's will or tell us if this Creator is good. And so this is where we pick back up in Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Paul says again, we have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God. You know, what does this tell us about God? First of all, that he's actively at work in the world. He's not like this kind of God who just wound up the universe and just walked off. The God of the Bible tells us that he is involved in our lives. Secondly, God is compassionate and loving, that he's pursuing us. He wants a relationship with us. That's why he sent people like Paul and Barnabas to share the good news about Jesus with people. And finally, he made having a relationship with him possible through Jesus Christ. If you're here tonight and you're confused about what this Bible stuff is all about, let me just give you the most essentialized version of what the Bible is trying to say. You have a problem with God, but God fixed that with Jesus Christ. Scripture declares that we have done things that put us at odds with God because God is morally perfect and we are morally imperfect. And so God says, I can't even be in your presence because of who I am. But because I love you, because I don't want to punish you, I sent my son Jesus to die and pay the moral debt you deserve to pay yourself. And Scripture declares that the good news of Jesus Christ is if you place your faith in Jesus and what he has done for you, you can have a relationship with God and eternal life. That's what the Bible promises. Well, finally, it says, but even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. And then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and drug him out of the town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. Wow. They stone this dude. He's laying there like he's dead. The believers are probably standing over him with, you know, tears dripping on him. And then he just reanimates and walks back into town. This dude was tough. Well, the next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. So what do we do with all of this? I think true faith is taking a step in the same direction that the evidence points. It's saying, there's enough here for me to take that next step. And, you know, for who, where you're at, it may be very, very different compared to other people. Maybe if you're here tonight and you don't know God and you're somewhat skeptical of his existence, maybe the next step that you can take is to follow the evidence and continue to investigate Christianity. And look at what arguments are out there that others in this room have found to be so compelling. You know, faith is walking to the edge of where the evidence is pointing and just taking one more step. You know, for some of us, we've heard a lot of evidence. We've been coming around for a really long time, but we haven't taken that next step of placing our faith in Jesus. If you haven't done that, I'd urge you tonight, before you get into your bed, before you even go home, to turn to God and ask for that forgiveness that Jesus offers you. And finally, build a firm foundation for your faith. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you have just placed your faith in Jesus. The thing that you need to do that's urgent, that's really important, is for you to undergird your faith with truth, with evidence. Because you know what's going to happen? There are going to be times where your faith is going to be tested. There are going to be times when you are going to encounter suffering. And if you don't have truth to land on, you're not going to make it. You're going to struggle in your faith. You're going to have lots of doubt that may overcome you. And so it's important for you to be proactive and to do that now before all of those things come. Yeah, Lord, thanks for giving us so much evidence for belief in you that just goes beyond what we were talking about here tonight. You know, I just think about all of the Old Testament predictive prophecy and just how that clearly points to your son as your savior for the human race. And all of that material has been so incredible and has really been, you know, things that have over the years built up my faith and solidified it into this sense of certainty that you are real, that you are active in my life and in this world. And just thank you that you provide us that evidence that you want to engage our minds and not just have this become some sort of emotional, subjective thing. The other thing too, Lord, is I just pray for our high school students who are visiting here. I pray that you would give these students just a clear vision for what it's going to look like to serve you after high school. I pray for their protection, that they would finish strong in high school and continue to walk with you after high school. And pray too that this weekend would just be a lot of fun for them, that they can hang out with people and just that it would be a memorable weekend for the rest of their lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.